Well, just hope all of you had a nice time with your family. I don't know if you're anything like me. We still have another round of this stuff to go. My dad's coming into town tomorrow, and so we're going to spend some time with them. And Daniel's actually, his birthday's today, so he's 2 today. 2 days after Christmas. At the time, though, some of you will remember this, probably only Lolly actually. At the time, I was right in the middle of my master's degree, and I had a week off of school between the week of Christmas. So we scheduled the C-section for 2 days after Christmas so that we could take care of that stuff while I didn't have to worry about schoolwork. So at the time, it worked out, you know, worked out pretty good. As you guys know, last Sunday I wasn't here because we had to take Daniel into the emergency room. He is obviously feeling better. He had a virus, and he's just one of those things. We spent most of Monday in the doctor's office trying to just make sure that we knew what it was and all that sort of thing. So we didn't proceed any further in Galatians last week because of that. And we're going to start this morning with chapter 3. Now, before we sort of get into the text, there's just a couple things I want to remind you about. If you remember way back to the first time we met, and we gave an introduction to some things. One of the things that I gave you was an outline for the book. And I said to you that chapters 1 through 2 was the personal section, where Paul, and I think you can see why I said that now looking back. If you look at chapters 1 through 2, you know, Paul is establishing his credentials as an apostle, the uniqueness of his gospel, his personal story as far as his journey from being this legalistic Pharisee and Hebrew of Hebrews and all this sort of thing to the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, today what we're going to start is chapter 3. And if you remember, I said to you chapters 3 and 4, this is the doctrinal section of the book of Galatians. Now, I don't want you to get that can sometimes be misleading, okay? Are we to assume then that there's no doctrine in chapters 1 through 2? No, okay? But in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is going to really sort of set out some real doctrinal, theological reasons for why he is writing the Galatians in his correction of them. And then if you also remember, then we saw that, or we will see, that chapters 5 through 6 is the practical section. Now again, don't get too, you know, bogged down in that. Right? Should we take from that there's nothing practical in the rest of the book? The answer is obviously no. Okay, but a lot of people like outlines, here's a real simple outline of the book. So as we start chapter 3 this morning, we're entering into the second portion. Okay? Now, just a few things that we should all have seen up to this point. Okay? If you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you, would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. We saw in chapter 1 very clearly a few things. Number one, that Paul says that his gospel was given to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was not taught to him by any man. He didn't receive it from any man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we see that he goes up to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem council. We saw that that those men there that had been apostles before him added nothing to Paul's understanding, but contrarywise, Paul added to their understanding. That they saw that Peter had been committed with the gospel of the circumcision and that Paul had been committed with the gospel of the uncircumcision. We saw the personal dispute there with Paul between Paul and Peter over Peter's removal from the Gentiles when those came up from James. And then at the end of the book, end of the chapter, excuse me, we saw down in verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So we've seen also very clearly in chapters 1 and 2 that man is not justified by works, but he's justified by the faith of Christ and our faith in Christ. Okay, which we saw there in verse 15 down through verse 21. So all of that, you got to keep all that stuff in mind now when you come to the beginning of chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians. Now, has his tone shifted a little bit? Now he's, boom, he's focusing right in on them. And he says, O foolish Galatians. So the tone is, I don't know if you say the tone is different, but the focus is definitely different. He's now going to zero in on their, on the correction that the book of Galatians is designed to give to them. And he says to them, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Now, if we break this verse down, which you know that we like to do, I want you to start at the beginning where he says, O foolish Galatians. The word foolish in this verse literally means unintelligent. And that's not usually what you like to hear people call you. Okay? He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? If you consider the ways in which this word foolish is used, I want you to look at just a few verses. Hold your hand here and come with me over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 14. He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Notice, both to the wise and to the what? See that word unwise? That word unwise is the same word that's translated foolish in the other verse. Okay? So when he's calling them foolish, what is he literally calling them? He's calling them unwise. And again, if you call somebody unwise, are you generally paying them a compliment? No. Okay? Come over with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Titus chapter 3 verse 1. Titus 3 1 it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now look at verse 3. For we ourselves were also sometimes, what's the next word? Foolish. That word foolish is the same word that's unwise. It's the same word that's foolish in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. So we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So, again, before we got saved, according to Paul here in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we were all what? Foolish in the eyes of God. Okay, we were doing all these things here that verse 3 talks about. We were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving diverse lusts and pleasures, and so on. And one of the things that God the Holy Spirit uses to categorize man in his unsaved condition is he calls him what? He calls him foolish. Alright? So, come with me back to Galatians chapter 3. Paul is essentially, if you take those passages and you understand what Paul is saying and how he's using and how the word is used in other instances, you understand that Paul is essentially calling the Galatians here ignorant people and in some cases immoral who cannot discern right from wrong. They're foolish and they're what? They're unwise. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 1 again, he says, O foolish Galatians, notice, who hath bewitched you? I mean, remember the show Bewitched? Great show with a great biblical name, right? Bewitched. To bewitch means to malign or fascinate by false representations. Our English word for bewitch literally means to cast a spell over or to magically charm someone. And if you think about that TV show, isn't that what you see going on in that show? So he's saying, number one, O foolish Galatians, you unwise, you foolish Galatians, who hath what? Bewitched you. Who is it that you have allowed to cast this spell upon you, to deceive you, to magically charm you. And he's asking them, who's bewitched you? Who is the one who has done this to you? Now, we already know the answer to that, right? The answer is these Judaizers, these teachers of the law, and so forth, that had come into the churches of Galatia, caused them to be fascinated or charmed with things that were not true. The Judaizers who told them that they needed to follow the law. So if you look at that, it says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? The idea that Paul is trying to convey here is that these false teachers had come in and had so fascinated and charmed the thinking of the Galatians that they were ultimately removed away from what? The truth. Okay? So he calls them foolish and he asks them, who hath bewitched you? Who's caused you to go through this? And then he says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Now, what's the first word in that verse after the word you? That. And again, always, when you see the word that in your Bible study, you should always think the purpose of the intent. So he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? So what did they bewitch them in relationship to? That ye should not obey what? The truth. So they're charmed, they're persuaded, they're bewitched away from the truth. So the result of this bewitching that takes place is that they depart and leave what? The truth. So Paul is not merely pronouncing them foolish, but he's also saying that they're disobedient. Because he says there that ye should not what? Obey the truth. So not only are they foolish, but he also says that they're disobedient and they're not obeying what the truth is. So twice in chapter 2, Paul already states the law cannot justify the believer. Go back and look at verse 16. It's chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by what? The works of the law. Look at verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead what? In vain. So it's clear that they knew this. Paul states it already twice in chapter 2 that the law cannot justify the believer. So by going back and trying to follow the law, the Galatians were being disobedient. So he says to him in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? So the Galatians allowed themselves to be bewitched away from the truth. The specific truth is contained at the end of the verse. Read the rest of verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you. So what is the truth that they had been bewitched from? Charmed away from? So, and a spell cast in their mind so that they did not obey it. That it is the truth that the fact that they had once known the joy of the crucifixion as the only payment for their sin. Because he says there, O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, there's a couple things there. You notice how it says, evidently set forth. It says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. That is to say, depicted and set forth openly the truth of the crucifixion of Christ. Okay? Now, I want you to consider in some other places how that phrase, evidently set forth, is translated in the King James. Come with me to Romans chapter 15, look at verse 4. To understand what he means. If I evidently set forth something in front of you, what am I doing? I'm using evidence, and I am plainly presenting it to you. Right? In such a fashion that it is evidently and, you know, irrefutably true. Romans chapter 15, look at verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He says, for whatsoever things, notice, were written when. You see that phrase, were written aforetime? That's the same Greek phrase that's translated, evidently set forth. Now that's going to be real interesting, because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5? Well, he talks about the facts of the gospel. He says how that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again according to what? The Scriptures. That phrase, according to the Scriptures, is the same phrase that we see there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. So when Paul evidently sets forth the facts of Christ crucified among them, what is he doing? He is laying out in plain language, in irrefutable language, the facts that Christ died, was crucified for their sins, according to what? The Scriptures. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 3. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to what? So when Paul makes his case here about the gospel and about what Christ did, he always is very clear that it's always according to what? The Scriptures. So everything that Christ did is according to Scripture. None of it is against Scripture. None of it contradicts Scripture. It's all according to or in line with what He says. So when He says in Galatians chapter 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you, what He's saying is that He provided scriptural evidences for the fact that Jesus Christ was what? Crucified for their sin. Look at verse 4. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to what? Scriptures. So, what is it here that is holding the true authority? It's the Scriptures. It's not Paul's opinion. It's not Paul's interpretation. It's what? It's what the Scripture says. Now, come with me also, if you would, look at Ephesians chapter 3. Every other time you see this, it's in reference to something that is written down. Ephesians chapter 3, start at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word, notice, how that by revelation he made known unto me what? The mystery. Now look at the parentheses. As I wrote afore in few what? So what is he saying there? He's saying that he's written a few things about this mystery before. Right? Well, when did he do that? I take that as a reference to Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Where he says, now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery which was kept secret since the world began. The book of Romans was written before Ephesians chapter 3. So every time Paul uses that phrase that's translated evidently set forth among you, or that's translated according to the Scriptures, or that translated were written aforetime, or here, it's talking about something that has been what? Written down and given by inspiration of God that cannot be contradicted. Unless you're going to function not in faith, but in unbelief. Right? And what is he essentially saying to the Galatians? Come back to me, chapter 3, verse 1. He's saying that they're foolish, and he's saying that they're disobedient, that they have not obeyed the truth, because they've departed from a message that relied exclusively on Christ crucified for their acceptance, for their salvation, for everything that they had. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified what? Paul says, and Paul, what does Paul say? He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. He says, for we preach Christ what? Crucified. So everything that Paul preaches is dealing with what the real meaning of the crucifixion of Christ was. Now, does anybody have any questions or comments there about verse 1? One commentary that I read said, well, when it says there, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you, one commentary said that that's referring to some sort of dramatic display or reenactment that Paul did. Okay? Now, I just take that for someone's opinion. But when I do the cross references on what that's saying, I only come up with the fact that this is something that he evidently set forth to them according to the Scriptures and in line with the Scriptures that Christ was crucified for their sins. And he says that he demonstrated Christ crucified among you. So, he's not really leaving to me a lot of room here for dramatic plays and that type of thing. Now,
it's clear enough. Right?
It's clear. The Word of God, see, what is it that saves someone?
Belief
in what? Some play? Or belief in the words on the page? See, we know, Romans chapter 10, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So the ultimate thing that saves the sinner is when they believe what God said in His Word. Okay? Now, so the bottom line in verse 1 is that we cannot, with our filthy rags, improve upon what God says is perfect. If someone is following the law today, they are in direct disobedience then to the truth of the gospel. I'm telling you right now, you're going to have to sort of suck it up here a little bit in Galatians chapter 3, because some of the stuff Paul says is going to take 98% of Christendom to task out to the woodshed and give them a good whooping. Okay? And I'm serious. That's what he's going to do here. He says, if you're following the law, you're foolish and you disobeyed what? The truth. If you're a believer. Because remember we studied Chapter 2, the lawful use of the law. Remember? And the lawful use of the law was to bring the sinner to the point where they understood they needed a Redeemer and a Savior. But then once you're redeemed and saved, do you need the law anymore? No, because the purpose of the law for you has been fulfilled. Alright, verse 2. What's a rhetorical question?
Don't look at me like that.
Oh yeah, okay. That's a trap I use with my students all the time. What's a rhetorical question? Question that doesn't need an answer. Why are you answering? But he says, now, if you didn't notice, was verse 1 in the form of a question?
Yeah,
it was. Now verse 2 is another question. This only what I learned of you. Received ye the Spirit by the words of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the obvious answer? By the hearing of faith. So Paul says, okay, you guys in Galatia, I have one question for you. Actually, it's the second question, but did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So by asking this question, Paul goes right to the heart of the controversy. They are either led by the Spirit of God, or they are under the bondage of the law, but the Holy Spirit did not lead them into keeping the law. Did you catch that? How is it that they ended up in law keeping? Did they end up in law keeping because God the Holy Spirit led them, worked in them, to cause them to desire to go back and keep the law? Or was it a work of their flesh to go and do this? Verse 2, this is only what I learned of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of what? The obvious answer is faith. So he's going, Paul really is sort of going right to the heart of the controversy in that verse. Come with me to look at Galatians chapter 5.
reason they got out of Texas, they were looking towards men.
Exactly. Which is why, to me, it's so significant what he says there in verse 1 about him being evidently set forth crucified among you. That the fact that he did that according to the Scripture. Now, if I could like get a hot iron and like brand something to your mind, it would be verse 18. But if ye are led of the Spirit, ye are not under one. The Holy Spirit today, in the dispensation of grace, leads no believer to keep the law. If you find yourself in law keeping, in performance-based acceptance, in the keeping of short accounts, in any sort of performance-oriented model of behavior in your Christian life, God the Holy Spirit did not lead you to that thinking. How do I know that? That verse says, but if you are led of the Spirit, you're not under what? The law. The verse we're looking at in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says, this is only what I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law? The answer is what? By the hearing of faith. So the Holy Spirit is not leading anyone today to keep the law. Come with me to Romans chapter 10. I already quoted this verse a few minutes ago, but it has specifically relates to what we're talking about. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now take those verses with you, come back now into Galatians chapter 3, and look at verse 2 again. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of what? It has to be by the hearing of faith, because Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So they clearly did not receive the Spirit by the works of the flesh. Rather, they received the Spirit by the hearing of what? Faith. The hearing of the gospel that produced faith in them. And when they had faith in the gospel, when they had faith in the evidently set forth Christ crucified, resurrected from the dead, according to the Scriptures, when they had faith in that, did they receive the Spirit? Yeah. God the Holy Spirit came and what? Indwelt them and all that stuff. Bud, do you have a question?
I'm just wondering who the Judaizers are when Israel was instructed to not go to the Gentiles, but to the house of Israel. So there's the 12 going to Israel. Who's over here erasing Paul's new gospel?
It's a good question. Specifically, the Scripture never tells us who they are, other than they're zealous law keepers. So are they the apostles of James? Maybe. Yeah.
Does the natural man say it's not that easy?
Yeah, and that's the other point too here. The natural man says, and this is the big thing that we fight against when we share the gospel with people, because people are bound to this idea that they have to somehow do something to help God out. Right? Is it not true that virtually almost everybody believes that if they're a good person, that God will let them into heaven? The problem with that thinking is, on what standard is God going to judge whether you're good or bad? It's going to be on the righteous standard of His Son and His law. And it's a fascinating thing when you think about it. Mankind believes that they're going to be judged according to that God is going to judge me for what I've done. If I'm a good person, He'll let me in heaven. If I'm a bad person, He won't. And isn't it interesting when you go read Revelation chapter 20? Why don't we go do that? Revelation chapter 20. That God, in the end, gives mankind exactly what He wants. And when the final eternal sentences are handed out at the great white throne judgment, they are given out and handed out based on according to your what? Your works. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their what? So, in the end, are they going to get exactly what they want? God is going to give them exactly what they want. He's going to judge them according to their works. The only problem is, as we know, their works are never enough to measure up without believing the gospel. Right? So, this isn't the only example that we could give of God. Remember there, you guys have been studying through Romans with Craig, some of you. And you remember there in chapter 1 where it says that Paul says that he gave them up? He gave them up, and he gave them what? He says, fine. You guys want to live like this? Here, have at it.
But the only problem seems almost like it was human nature even today, because if you go back to Egypt, when they were come out of Egypt, I mean, they had the Lord right going with them, and they just murmured and complained. I guess they had the word from Paul and knew that their faith had to come through this, but then it was so easy, you know, we got to do something. And that's kind of even today, like we were saying. Now, there is that little bit of us that says, we can't be free, it's too easy. We got to do something.
And that's why, to me, the grace message is hard for some people to believe. It's an extremely simple and simplistic message. Christ did everything. All you have to do is believe that He did it for you. By faith. Apart from works, without adding anything. But it's that piece that the religious mind of man just rails against and says, no, I have to do something. There's got to be some part in it for me. And we already know from what we saw in chapter 1 and 2 that as soon as you add one thing to that, what have you done to grace? You canceled it out. Yeah.
It's tired. It does that because we can't. Well, we have a hard time accepting that we're nothing, that we can't do anything.
Right. No, I totally agree with that too. It's human. It's the pride of the old nature. It's that thing that says there at the end of Romans chapter 1, where that they're accusing or else excusing one another. You know, my dad always told me that when you point the finger at somebody, there's three fingers pointing back at you. Please treat it right here. So you got to go like this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Again, another question. Are you so what?
Foolish.
Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by what? And see, that is the issue that we're discussing here, isn't it? Even believers will, they'll come to, and I believe that there are a lot of people that are sincerely saved. What I mean by that is they've come to a place at some point in their life where they realize that they could not save themselves and they trusted Christ and His work alone on their behalf, and then they get off over here into religion and they get all screwed up and messed up and confused, and they end up in a performance system that totally leaves them, you know, renders much of their Christian life totally, you know, useless to them and confusing and frustrating and all that sort of thing. And he says to them here, having begun in the Spirit. So it's clear, and by the way, when he says in verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, the answer to the question in verse 2 is obvious, isn't it? Because the answer in verse 2, remember verse 2 asks, receiving the Spirit by the hearing, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? The answer is what? That they receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Then he says in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun where? So they clearly have received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, and they began in the Spirit. But then he says to them in verse 3, are ye now made perfect by what? And isn't that what a lot of religious churchianity teaches? That you are saved up, when you believe the gospel, you're saved to that point. But then you have to confess and take care of everything else on your own in order for you to maintain and hold on to that salvation. Isn't that what they teach? And so they never are able to rest and fall back in exclusively the grace of God on their behalf. because they believe that they got to take this thing that they've been given and somehow perfect it and work it out and do all these things to keep it. So, but the question here, you know, again, it's, he says, are you so, if you want to sort of state it another way, he says, are you so foolish and unintelligent that you think you can be made perfect by the flesh? Hold your hand there, come to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. For they that are in the flesh cannot please who? Now isn't that what we saw also in Galatians 2:20, right? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I what? Live, yet not I, but Christ liveth where? And we went over that stuff when we went through chapter 2 about how anything good that the believer does is because of the life of Christ being lived out in the believer. So, if the works of the flesh cannot please God, then how is law-keeping going to perfect our faith? It is not, and it cannot. So come with me back to... So essentially Paul is saying... Come with me back to Galatians chapter 3. Essentially what Paul is saying to them is, and this is kind of crude, are you so stupid that you cannot see that what you are doing is completely illogical? You began your Christian life under the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. Are you now so stupid as to think that you can perfect yourselves through the power of your own flesh? Do you see why believing that you need to work to stay saved is so ridiculous? If the Galatians could not be saved to begin with by keeping the law, then how are their works going to keep them saved or perfect their salvation? The answer is what? They're not going to. So this obviously then is going to raises the issue of sanctification. How does God want the believer to live his life as a member of the church, the body of Christ? The answer is he wants us to live our life the same way we received our life. Now, who in here can tell me what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says? Okay, so how are you saved?
Through faith.
You are saved, according to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace through what?
Faith.
Through faith. Right? Come with me if you would to Colossians chapter 2. Now, this is a key point. I believe, again, that there are a lot of people at some point in their life who have understood this. Okay? Then they get off into a church or into a religious group or organization or whatever it is, and they get put under a performance acceptance system which teaches them that they need to perfect this or somehow help God out by doing things. Religious things, whatever they might be. Whether it's keeping the law or keeping the pastor's set of rules and regulations or whatever it is. Okay? So, they then sort of end up like the Galatians. If the Galatians truly put faith in Christ, are they saved, even if they're off in all this error?
Yes.
Yes. So are there people out there that are a member of denominational Christianity and all the whole religious system out there who have fundamentally believed this message but are just confused?
Yes.
That's why the book of Galatians, in my mind, is in the Scripture. So that if somebody studies it, they can figure this stuff out, right? Now, the issue of sanctification, look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Simple verse, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive Him? How's that verse end? As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? So this is how you get saved, but then your walk as a believer through life is how? So everything that you needed to learn Christian walk and service for God, you learn when you got saved, that it's by grace through what? Faith. So now that you're a believer, now that I'm a believer, and we go out and we seek to try to please God, the verse that we read there in Galatians chapter 5, I believe it was verse 18, where it says that if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under what? Because the Spirit of God today is going to lead every believer to walk and progress in their Christian life on the same principle, by grace through faith, that He used to save them when we received Christ to begin with. Is everybody following that? Remember Galatians 2:20. I already brought this up. But Christ lives His life out through the believer. And as we saw in chapter 2, law-keeping only kills the life of Christ being made manifest in our mortal flesh. Because then it ends up to be us doing it of our own power, of our own strength, of our own accord, and not simply trusting and operating by grace through faith. Now come with me back to Galatians chapter 3. He asks another question here at the beginning of verse 4. He says, "Have ye suffered so many things in vain?" Now, I want you to remember that Paul and Barnabas, when they went through the regions of Galatia, suffered greatly as they went through that area on their journeys. Just to give you a little bit of a taste of this, come with me back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 50. Now, this is in the middle of their first journey here through Galatia. Acts chapter 13, verse 50, it says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." Chapter 14, verse 19 of Acts. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God." And you read down through here, and as Paul being persecuted, he's stoned. He's driven out of city after city after city. Now you need to think about that. So Paul is in there, he's preaching, he's establishing churches, and believers are getting saved and so forth. And just because Paul is gone, do you suppose that those believers were also suffering persecution for going along with Paul? Sure, that's what he's bringing up now in Galatians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "Have you suffered so many things in what? In vain." Listen, if they had gone along with the religious teaching, they would have never suffered what? Any of that stuff. But the fact that they even believed Paul initially and suffered some persecution is what Paul is discussing with them here. Come with me back to Galatians chapter 3. I should have marked it too. Galatians chapter 3, verse 4 again. "Have you suffered so many things in vain?" Then he says, "If it be yet in vain." So there's no doubt in my mind that those who chose to follow Paul's gospel initially also suffered greatly for that decision. Now Paul's point here in verse 4 is that if they had received the Spirit by the works of the law, then the persecution they originally endured for the sake of Paul's gospel would have been in vain. Isn't that the point? Hang on a second. I gotta sneeze. I think. Maybe not. Okay. So the point here is that if they had initially received the Spirit by the works of the law, then all that persecution that they had suffered there for following Paul's gospel and teaching, all of that would have been in vain. But the fact is that that's not how they did receive it. Okay? So he brings this up to drive home the point that that suffering wasn't in vain because of the way and the manner in which they received Christ, if you follow all the questions that he's asked in verse 1, 2, and 3. So Paul looks upon their... The other thing too to me is that Paul looks upon their current state when he writes this book as hopefully only temporary. If he thought that they were totally lost to legalism, and that they could not be recovered from the snare and the bondage of the law and all these terms that Paul uses, why bother even writing them this epistle to begin with? Okay? So that is why this epistle, to me, is in the Scriptures. If this were not so, he would have not even bothered to correct them through this epistle if they were irrecoverable from this. What does that tell you about the majority of modern Christendom? They also are not what? Irrecoverable. If they should choose to listen to what Paul says here in the book of Galatians. And by the way, if they're going to listen to what Paul says in the book of Galatians, are they going to come smack dab face to face with the reality that Paul was not one of the 12? Are they going to come face to face with the reality that Paul preached a different gospel than Peter? Are they going to come face to face with the reality that the law can't save them nor perfect them?
They should.
Pretty heavy stuff, yeah.
Depends on how it's presented.
Yeah, that's true. But I think one of the things recently I was, before we went on Christmas break from school, I was teaching world history, which I do, and we were at the Reformation. I tested them on the Reformation right before we went on break. And I read some of the stuff, and Luther, there are two, Romans and Galatians, boy, are what got Luther fired up about the sale of indulgences and about a lot of things that were going on within the Catholic Church. And I understand that Luther's original intention was not to start a whole new church, but to reform that system. But when they didn't want it, he was more convicted by the Scripture than he was by the system of Rome, to the point where he stood up against him and says, I'm not going to recant what I've said. You know, and then he translates the Bible into German, and you know, that whole time period between about the middle of the 1500s when Gutenberg invents the printing press and the middle of the 1600s during the first half we have the Reformation is one of the big tinderboxes of history. Because Gutenberg invents that press, Luther goes and nails those 95 theses in the door of the church, some clown rips them down and prints them in German. Woo! And you got it. The Catholic Church all of a sudden has a huge mess on its hands. And then he writes 5 books, all of them against a thesis against indulgences, the Babylonian captivity of the church. All these things that he writes are then all printed in German, and they're disseminated out, and the church can't stop it. And one of the things that Luther does is he writes a commentary on Galatians and a commentary on Romans, and prints them in German. And, you know, when he stands up there and says, the just shall live by faith, where did he get that from? He got that from Paul. And by the way, that's why Luther, who didn't see the issue of right division, says James should be thrown out of the Bible. Because what does James say? Man is not justified by faith alone, but by works what? Also. James chapter 2. So Luther didn't understand the issues of right division, and he looks at James and he looks at Paul and he says, whoa. He didn't know how to reconcile those things because he didn't understand right division. How did I get off on that? I don't know. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Another question. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of one? Faith. Now, I don't want you to get thrown off in this verse by Paul mentioning the fact that he worked miracles. Okay? Because during the transitional time period of the book of Acts, as Israel is being diminished, Paul does many things early in his ministry that he does not do later on in his ministry. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Was Paul an apostle?
Yes.
Was Paul sent to testify before the Gentiles, the nation of Israel, and kings? What do we know about Israel from the Gospels? That the Jews, and they seek what? So if any of these Jewish people that have now been judicially set aside by God, because the prophetic program is now on hold, if any of these people are going to see and understand what God is now doing through Paul with the Gentiles, does Paul have to work signs? Because without them, they will not what? Believe. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, for the Jews require a what? A sign. Right? In the Gospels it says, you know, unless ye see signs and wonders, ye shall not believe. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, truly, notice, the signs of what? An apostle were wrought among you in all patience. In signs and wonders and what? So early in Paul's ministry, is he operating in a fashion that will allow unbelieving Israel to at least listen to what he's got to say? Now come with me to Acts chapter 14, where you see this historically working out, and I believe this is what Paul is referring to in Galatians when he brings this issue up. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts 14, verse 3. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So is Paul clearly doing signs and wonders as he goes through the region here? Look at verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. And then, of course, if you read further down here, the people here in the city are going to think that they're the gods, Mercurius and Jupiter come down from heaven and all this sort of stuff. But the point here is that had he worked the signs of an apostle by performing miracles, wonders, and signs in the region of Galatia when he went through there? Okay? Now I want you to compare that stuff with some things at the end of Paul's ministry. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. It says, Aristarchus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum 1. You see that? Has something changed in Paul's ministry from the beginning to the end? 2 Timothy is widely understood as the last book he writes. And here's a dear brother of his fellow labor companion in the faith and in the ministry, and he leaves him there what? Now, if he still had the ability to heal him physically, don't you think he would have? Did we see that early on there that he was doing that exact thing? So again, you have to rightly divide even the things that Paul does in his ministry. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I've spoken in tongues more than all of you. But he says that there's going to come a time where the gift of tongues is going to what? Cease. Okay? Early in Paul's ministry, did he baptize some people? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach. And then he says, I praise God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Paul's not boasting in how many people he baptized. He's boasting in how few people he what? Baptizes. So my point is that he's doing things early in his ministry that you don't see him doing at the end. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for what?
thy stomach's sake and thine oft what? See, as that kingdom program, as Israel is diminished away throughout the book of Acts, you come to the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, and the end of that diminishing time period, and as God, when God is now fully dealing with the body of Christ, are things happening the same way then as they were before? The answer is obviously what? No. Okay? And your infirmities, remember something that he said in Romans chapter 8? About how even we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Remember that? Then he says, in about prayer, verse 26, he says, He just gets done discussing the fact that the believer has to wait for the redemption of their body in Romans 8:23, that we're saved by hope in verse 24, our hope of the future redemption of our body. We're told in verse 25 that we have to patiently wait for the arrival of that hope. And then he says in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our what? So the fact that there are physical infirmities of the flesh that Paul, at the end of his ministry, does not address through the divine miraculous healing of these individuals tells you that something different was occurring in his ministry at the end than in the beginning. In the early part, he's working the signs of what? An apostle. He's doing all those things. Now, to conclude this, come with me back to Galatians chapter 3. By the way, did you guys notice who died recently?
Oral Roberts.
Do you know, I was reading Pastor Jordan's blog this week, the fact that Oral Roberts died is the greatest proof and testimony that he was a false teacher. Because he said that it's not God's will for anybody to be sick and what? Yet, he's what? I mean, Paul, you're a doctor? The death rate is still one apiece. Right? And it's going to continue to be one apiece until the rapture and things change for us and we receive our glorified bodies. Hopefully we'll be fortunate enough to see that event without tasting of death first. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of what? So who's clearly the person that he's talking about there in verse 5? He's talking about himself. The miracles and all the things that were not done by the works of the law. They were done by the hearing of what? Faith. So again, the answer to this question in verse 5, have you noticed that each one of these first five verses are questions, rhetorical questions, that the answer to is obvious, okay? The answer to this question, again, is quite obvious. Paul's working of miracles was not based upon the ability of the Galatians to follow the law, but rather upon their faith alone. It is an interesting verse, as I already alluded to, for the modern faith healers to consider. Because how many times do they say, when someone is not healed, that the person has either a rebellious spirit, is out of fellowship with God, or has unconfessed sin? Okay? Or has to get rid of some other sin issue, whatever it might be, before they can be what? Healed. Those guys in that passage were healed before they believed anything about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Weren't they? That lame man that we read there, it doesn't say anything about him believing that Christ died on the cross for his sins, was buried and rose again before Paul what? Healed him. So all of that stuff is ultimately false. I know that, you know, we could sit here and we could have stories about so-and-so got healed and so-and-so got healed and this and that and everything else. The problem is, ultimately, if you go back and you study in the Gospels about healing, those people that Christ healed, were they ever supposed to die? I'm not prepared to show you the verses to run the references, but I'll tell you that they weren't. Because if the prophetic program had kept on ticking, none of them would have died because they would have went right on in and entered into that kingdom. None of those people would have died who he healed in his earthly ministry. But the fact is that kingdom never won. It was held, it's postponed. And as it's postponed and Israel's kingdom hopes have been set aside, God's dealing with humanity has changed as he's ushered in the dispensation of grace. So those are all things that we need to consider. And for every person who claims to have been healed, you know, how many of you know who Jan Crouch is? The husband of Paul Crouch, the founder of TBN. She had cancer, okay, a while back. And they made a big deal about it when she was pronounced cancer-free, that God healed her. Guess what? I don't know if it's Beck or not, but eventually Jan Crouch is going to want. He's going to die. Why? Because the curse is coming for all of us as long as we're here on earth in this body. And there's nothing, there's no medicine, there's nothing that's going to stop it from coming. It's coming faster in some of us than others. And it could happen at any time. You know? I woke up last Monday morning. This past Monday, and this 32-year-old actress, Brittany Murphy, died of a heart attack. I don't really know who she is. I don't really care, but she, 32, dead. Probably drug-related or who knows what, but there it is. I mean, it doesn't, there is no sure assurance in this body. Is it really after 10? I better stop. All right.